Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Good morning. We are going to be concluding this study of the book of Ecclesiastes today, Lord willing. If I don't get sidetracked or something in the process. But in these few verses, as he summarizes this from verses 8 through 14, we see that Solomon is making this point that God-centeredness is the foundation of life, and that we really cannot go through life with any stability, with any strength, with any capabilities of understanding what's going on if we don't have that God-centeredness to guide us. And we can talk a lot about, well, what does it mean to be God-centered and what's involved in that. You know, there's, you know, being God-centered, being a church attender, or, you know, somebody that's just religious. Is that it? Is it the idea of, well, I need to be, you know, personally devoted and reading my Bible and having my own personal prayer life? Well, all these things are certainly important, necessary, and certainly part of being God-centered in that sense. The reality that we live every moment on God's earth, we are sustained by His care, His kindness. We are protected by His presence and His power. These are things that we're to be consistently attentive to in our hearts and our lives. And we know these things because of the testimony of God's Word. It's not just because we feel this stuff. It's because God's Word has spoken to us. And it is spoken authoritatively, and it is spoken directly, and it is spoken clearly. And it is our responsibility to understand that and to take that to heart and put that into practice. We need discernment. I think one of the things that Solomon would say, and what he says in this book of Ecclesiastes, is discernment is important. That means the practical application of wisdom in our lives. Not just knowing things, but knowing how to understand and perceive what's going on around us. I think we live in a day right now where discernment is critical. There's really never been a day when discernment hasn't been critical. So I take that back. But we're living in a time where if we're not functionally discerning as God's people, we're going to be in some pretty serious trouble. And I speak to all of you. I know that many of you are here and you are very discerning people. You're very thoughtful, prayerful, fixed on that, and thank God for that. There are others who are here that you may not feel that capable and that equipped. And I want to encourage you and challenge you as a follower of Jesus, one who is committed to understanding truth and His Word, that you have the ability to be discerning. God gives you that ability, and He illuminates this Word. He gives that power and presence by the Holy Spirit so that we understand these things and can put these things into practice. We can understand what's going on around us. Man, Discernment's important. We need to develop that. We need to be people of the book. We need to read and understand the Word of God, understand books like Ecclesiastes, with the prayerful thought, God, help us to be discerning people. Man, we, and today, stuff is going on like crazy. We got communications of critical theory. Got communications of critical race theory. What do we think about that? What do you think about that? How do you feel? You said, I have no clue. We need to know. We need to take time. We need to assess these things. What do we understand about social justice as it relates to biblical justice? Are we thoughtful, prayerful about these things? We need to be a people of biblical justice. We need to reject this garbage of social justice. That amen was so weak.
Amen,
brother. Yeah. Man, we need to be concerned about deviations from truth. We need to be concerned about it, the people around us that deviate from the truth and how that is concerning. We need to have thoughtful, prayerful lives about what's going on around us. And because we're seeing people that we've held in high esteem and have and read their books and listened to their messages and heard their sermons and all the things that they say, and we see them deviating from the truth. You say, well, how do you know they're deviating from the truth? But they have much better education than you do, and they've written books, and you, what have you written? Valid points. But do I believe that God has given me and us discernment? I absolutely do. And I think we absolutely need it. Because we need to be able to weigh the teachings of people. You need to sit here today and you need to weigh what I'm saying. Every word of it. Is this biblical? Is what Pastor Mark is saying today, is it true and right? Affirm that which is. And come and talk to me about that which you think is not. I plead with you in that way. May God help us to be discerning. I think Ecclesiastes will help us develop structures of truth to have a better insight on how we can discern earthbound worldliness and how to resist that. So in summation, we're coming to this conclusion of this book that Solomon wrote. And beginning in verse 8, when he says, vanity of vanity, he says, the preacher, all is vanity. Man, it's already 11:30. Are you guys ready to listen quickly? Ooh, gosh. I have much to say and very little time to say it. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. Solomon begins the summation of the book the way he started. You go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, and he says, vanity of vanity, says the preachers. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. This is an assessment of an earthbound and man-centered life. That's what's going on. When you see life through the lens of man-centeredness, and all that happens on this earth can only be interpreted as it relates to what we experience on this earth, then it's emptiness, it's vapor, it's over. It's not, there's nothing there. So failure to live a God-centered life causes us to go through life in a very meaningless way. It's a vaporous existence. It's like a breath in the winter. You know, you see it, but then it dissipates and it's gone. If the Lord is not the focus of our thoughts, our motives, our actions, then life absolutely becomes a meaningless chasing after the wind. Solomon does not write to declare that life is full of hopeless despair. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes and that's what you come away with, that life is just full of meaningless despair. You've read it inappropriately. You've not understood what Solomon is saying. Solomon, in the writing of this book, is not duplicitous or contradictory. You can read it and you can see these things, and you need to read it thoughtfully. You need to read it prayerfully. You need to try to understand what he is saying and why he is saying it. Solomon speaks to life from the vantage point of the wisdom that he has been given through his experiences. truth enlightened evaluations of his experiences. That's why it is important. God has revealed truth to him. You see, Solomon, in the beginning of his life, he started well. He came away with humility. He came away with awareness of not only his needs, but the needs of the people that he was called and responsible to lead as their king. And he pleads with God for wisdom. And God blessed him with wisdom. But Solomon's heart was led astray by his own fleshly passions as he pursued those, and he engaged in marriages with heathen wives and engaged in relationships with heathen concubines. He began to find his heart being led away from truth and righteousness. He turned from God. He began to gratify his nerve endings in every possible way he could experience it. Graciously, I believe that God brought Solomon to repentance later in his life, and Ecclesiastes is a written testament to the wisdom that God gave him as the fruit of the repentance that he was given. What do we and what can we discern from these things? Because we live in a world that is very tantalizing. We have people being taught different thoughts and different ideas and different perspectives. We have temptations from a variety of different situations, circumstances, all manner of things that are going on around us. How are we to live life like this? You see, life without God brings short-lived pleasures, leaving people unfulfilled, guilty, and ashamed. If you don't have God, you don't have God in your life, this is exactly what's going to happen. You're going to experience some pleasures. You're going to have some fun. I will tell you, as an unregenerate man, I had a lot of good times. I had a lot of fun. I laughed, and I rejoiced, and I had all kinds of thrills. But I come away unsatisfied, unfulfilled, feeling guilty, and ashamed. It was the reality, and it was meaningless. But you see, life focused on God and guided by truth becomes purposeful, satisfying, and delightful. And only those who've come to that knowledge of God can understand what that means. My experiences of satisfaction and joy as a believer are so much more superior to anything I experience in the flesh as a human being. It's incredible, the fullness of God, the delight that we have in the peace that comes from being right with Him, the fellowship that we enjoy as we rejoice in God's truth together as His people. The contentment and the knowledge to be able to pillow your head at night and say, because of Jesus, I'm at peace with God. Wonderful things. Wonderful truths. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 and following, that there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. You see, without God being the center focus, it's meaningless. Because God is the center focus, there's fulfillment. He gives us these things, and we rejoice in them before Him. God-given wisdom directs the thoughts and purposes of the people of God. We're fortunate. We're blessed to have God at the center of our existence. Failure to live a God-centered life brings deterioration of life that ends in a hopeless death. And that's what it means. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. So how do we appreciate the purpose of the author Solomon and his authority as he writes? Well, we come to verses 9 and 10 and we see that the book is written with great care to be influential. He wrote this book with great care to be influential. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote these words of truth. So as Scripture testifies, Solomon is granted great God-centered and others-oriented wisdom. Solomon shares this God-given wisdom with others to help them deal with the challenges and the perplexities of life. He lays them out there. He summarizes them. He takes these things to heart. He tries to be discerning as he lives, and God grants him incredible thoughtfulness, incredible insight, and he shares these things with the people so that they understand this, so that they can take heart in the perplexities and complexities of life. As he concludes this writing, he gives an assessment of his thoughts and the efforts that he took in writing these instructions. So basically, you know, there are times when you read this book, and I've talked to others who've read this book, and they say, man, I'll tell you what, I read Ecclesiastes, and it just seems like a jumbled mess. But it's clearly not. Solomon did not just throw this book together. This is not just some hodgepodge of instructions. Solomon indicates that this book was constructed with thoughtful diligence. Prayerful and thoughtful study of this book, quite honestly, as I've been preaching through it for the past several months, has helped me to appreciate Ecclesiastes in ways that I never did before. And I'm very thankful for that. And I think as I read through the book of Ecclesiastes in the years ahead, I'm not ever going to read it the same. It's going to be different because what God has helped me to understand. And I hope it's been beneficial for you too. And if it hasn't been, shame on you. I mean, we should all be working together to try to understand that God wants to grant us direction and wisdom and insight on His earth as His people for His glory. And this book is part of that. May we appreciate affirmingly that Solomon took great care in writing these instructions. The teaching of Solomon in this book that he gave, they're not self-serving, they're not self-aggrandizing. Each phrase, each word he puts there for the benefit of the people that he's writing. And this has blessed people down through the centuries as they have read this book and benefited by the insight that it brings. Solomon wasted years of his life engaged in evil and deception. And he shows from his testimony, as God graciously revealed himself to him, it was a mistake. It was horribly sinful, and it is not fulfilling. Don't buy into the lies of the enemy. Solomon didn't write for entertainment, but he wrote for enlightenment and edification. We don't read the book of Ecclesiastes just for entertainment. It's not that kind of book. He writes this book to promote righteousness and truth among the people of God. And hopefully that's what it'll do for us. I think the Apostle Paul shared a similar conviction in what he wrote. I think both authors being inspired by God to write the things that they did. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. As you're listening to what Paul writes here, and you think about Solomon and what he experienced in his life and how he strayed away, and now he comes back, and now he speaks the truth to the people, and he says, I've learned valuable lessons. The Apostle Paul shares some of that very same thing. And he says to those he's writing. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, by implication, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. How many of us can acknowledge we understand what it is to be a vile sinner? All of us are vile sinners. Outside of Jesus Christ, who are we? What hope do we have? And God, as he reveals that, there's a hopelessness that comes to us. There's a sense of absolute just deprivation. Holy smokes, what am I doing? Who am I? How do I stand before a righteous and holy God? And God, in his mercy, opens us to see his kindness and his grace to us in Jesus, so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be cleansed and we can stand before him to the glory of his name. Who among us can say, well, I was a good catch. God, when God saved me, wow, I bet he's really happy to have me among his number. It's amazing how many people feel this and distort the whole thing and turn the theological, biblical truth upside down. Any of us who've experienced God's mercy and kindness are fortunate. We have been given what we do not deserve. We are sinners, redeemed by God's mercy and grace to the glory of his name in Christ. And I pray that as you read this book and reflect on this book, that God's gospel hope will bring the light of deliverance into the darkness of your world. And I pray you'll do that repeatedly. The next thing we see in verses 11 and 12 is that the book prods and bolsters with the authority of God. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. When he says the words of the wise are like goads, a goad was a wooden rod, and it was shaped to a point. And the purpose of that was to take that prod and poke livestock. And you get their attention. And you get their attention for a reason. You poke them, and then you try to move them along as you prod them. You want them to go in a particular direction. You want them to do a particular thing. So you prod them to get them to do that. The words of the wise are like goads. God uses scriptural wisdom to prod and direct his people. Conviction from truth is usually not pleasant. Can you agree? When God convicts us of our sin and selfishness, that prod comes and it's pokes and it hurts. And he's trying to get our attention. In a world that says everything should be pleasant and pleasing, that doesn't seem right. Does that seem loving? Oh, I guarantee you, folks, it's very loving. For God to prod you and goad you with his truth, to bring conviction and help you feel the right amount of shame before him as a holy God, that is a good and gracious thing. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof. Reproof. That sounds like that could come with some negative assessment, right? Reproof is you're wrong, you need to do right. You're being reproved for correction. That means you're not heading in the right direction. You need to be corrected for training in righteousness. That means we've got to be schooled so we understand what to do and how to do it, because we don't do it naturally. This is what God's word is inspired, breathed out authority of God for these purposes, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word does that, and we should read it, and we should share it with that heart and thought in mind. We hear all kinds of people today, oh, tell us pleasant things. Prophesy peace. How foolish to say peace when there is no peace. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. How important is the word of God? Well, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates. That means it cuts. When you get hit with a sword, I guarantee you it hurts. I've never been hit with a sword. I've been hit with the sword of the word repeatedly, and it hurts. He cuts and he divides and he penetrates purposefully for our good, for our benefit, so that we see what we need. He goes right to the heart of the matter for us. Thank God for his word. And if the word of God is making you uncomfortable, don't dismiss it and don't disobey it. That would be foolish. We fail to share things at times with people because we don't want to make people uncomfortable. How else are we going to grow? Unless we're discomforted. Unless we're goaded by the word of truth. It's necessary. Now, don't take your Bible and go around goading people and laughing about it. I don't think that's the point. You don't take some kind of sinister delight in doing that. Out of compassion, you come to people and you share these things and you pray that God will help them. Aren't you thankful that the Word of God exists and that through the lives of God's people, these truths have come forth? We need to share them with that same heart, that same intent. Solomon also describes the construction of the teachings of this book to be like nails firmly fixed. The wisdom of these writings are like the nails that God uses to hold things together that would typically fall apart. So stuff that just seems to come apart. Solomon says these things were written to hold stuff together. It firmly fixes these truths so that you're able to see, oh, this isn't craziness. This isn't chaotic disorder. There's structure to this. It's important. God gives us truth to provide strength and stability for our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Firmly fixed. Our lives can be firmly fixed if we understand, we hear these words, and we put them into practice. Because later Jesus describes the unwise person who simply hears the words and doesn't put them in. And it's like builds his house on nothing but sand. And when the winds come and the rains and the storm and everything, it falls apart and great is the crash. We need these words firmly fixed in our heart, taking these things, bringing structure, bringing stability to our lives. And he goes on and he says, the truths of this book are given by one shepherd. And you'll notice that in the ESV and other translations, they capitalize shepherd, giving the interpretation, and it is an interpretation, that shepherd, the shepherd reference here is not Solomon, but the Lord. And I think that's true. I think that interpretation of the translators is right. Because I think that is what he's talking about. He's talking about the one shepherd, the Lord. The Lord God is described as the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 80 in verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. This is God, the shepherd of his people. And there are many others describing God in that same way. Psalm 23. We could go on and repeatedly go through these statements. But Jesus also describes himself as a shepherd of his people. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. That is a definite claim to deity. I am the good shepherd. If God's the shepherd of his people and Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, what does that mean? Incredible. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Our gracious God shepherds us throughout life by his word for his glory and for our good. That means we are on this earth. We are given these truths and we need to pay attention to what they say. Listen to the shepherd. Listen to what he says. Listen to his voice. That's why in John chapter 10, Jesus says, you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Why is it that people aren't following Jesus? Why is it there are people that say they're religious, they say they're God-honoring, but they don't obey the Lord because they do not truly believe, because they're not a sheep? Why? How do you know that? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And he gives them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. So here, Solomon speaking as one who connects with the people he's writing like their family. He says, my son, beware of anything that goes beyond these. Seeking wisdom and guidance for life outside the inspired text of Scripture is dangerous and destructive. Did you hear that? Seeking wisdom and guidance for life outside of the inspired text of Scripture is dangerous and destructive. You said, Pastor, are you one of those narrow-minded people that really believes that the Bible is authoritative in all that it says, and it is what we absolutely need to direct our lives on this earth, and that's it? Yeah, I'm one of those people. Absolutely, I'm one of those people. We need this word. And listen to the warning that the Apostle Paul gives in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Folks, we need to be discerning. We got a lot of voices speaking a lot of garbage. We need to be discerning people. Don't go beyond the teachings of God's word. What we need is biblical discernment. What you don't need to rely on is your intuition and your feelings. You need to be guarded against your intuition and your feelings. Can we feel impressed from God? Absolutely. But that impression and that feeling will always be supported and guided by the teaching of God's word. And if it is not, it should be rejected. You are not God. You are not God. You are fortunate to be a child of God. And you are fortunate to have his word given to you. You need to be very cautious. Of the making of many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. And all the students here go, oh yeah, that's true. In Solomon's day, royal libraries were full of books. Full of books, full of writings. Statistics made available through the United Nations says that there are over 1 million new books published every year. That's a lot of books. 1 million new books every year. Would you say that studying even a small number of that million is a demanding task? Absolutely. The people of God should make sure that they are consistently well-versed in the teaching of Scripture so that they can be biblically discerning of all they read and hear. And so here's a pastoral statement to you. If you read books and you are influenced by the information that comes via your phone or computer or whatever, you're entertained and instructed and informed by what you see on TV. First off, I say this. If you've read books and you haven't ever read this book, and if you're not reading this book repeatedly, shame on you. May God convict your wretched heart, because these words have been given by God and we should value them and prize them as precious things entrusted to us. And we should be diligent to try to know and understand our God from His Word. Shame on us if we are slack in this. How in the world do we hope to be discerning if we don't have an awareness of God's Word? How is the Spirit of God going to work if He doesn't illuminate that truth for you? We need a lot of illumination of truth these days, folks. I plead with you. Spend time in the Word. Don't forsake it. It's important. It is the essence of discernment. The governing summation of this book. Verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Revere and obey God. That's the summation. Well, that's the end of the matter. There you have it. That's it. That summarizes it all. The end has been heard. Fear God. Obey His commands. So he summarizes, Solomon's ready to summarize his fundamental assessment of what should characterize the people. Fear God and keep His commandments, the whole duty of man. Fear God. Appreciate Pastor Chris and what he shared about the fear of God in the preceding words to worship. Very, very helpful, very thoughtful, very true. Fear God. The realization that you stand before the Almighty Creator God every moment of every day should cause reverential awe and much trembling. Many want to characterize the fear of God as a respect and an affectionate adoration, not trembling, not respectful trepidation. No, we want God to be domesticated. We want Him to be our nice, friendly puppy. And we keep Him on a collar, and we keep Him close, and we define who He is and what He does. That is not God. He is terrifying. You do not mess around with Him. He's ferocious. Yet, He is loving and compassionate. You say, that is not how my brain works. It doesn't matter how your brain works. This is who God is, and we need to accept that and fear Him. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, wasn't Chris reading all those Old Testament passages? Let me ask you, did God change somehow? He says He's the same yesterday, today, forever. God never changes. Those passages are authoritative and powerful. But let's just read some New Testament ones. How about this one? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means you come before God with a reverential awe that causes you to quake. Oh my goodness, this is a serious thing. We should take God seriously. His presence, His power, His light, His truth, His righteousness should cause us tremendous awe, tremendous respect. It should cause us to tremble and yet to feel the incredible warmth of His embrace that says, my child, you're safe because of my Son. I've clothed you in His righteousness and you're mine. So I don't ever have to fear God? Oh, you need to fear, but not fear. Wasn't that a wonderful passage that Chris shared? Fear, but don't fear. So that doesn't make sense. It's truth. We accept it for the way that it is. Without proper fear, true growth and understanding and wisdom is not going to occur. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, it says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. You can't even get started without the fear of God. Fear God and keep His commandments. It's the whole duty of man. Genuine trust in God stirs the heart to desire to honor and obey the Lord. For every human being, fear and obedience will not occur in your life unaided. It's just not going to happen. God's got to make something happen. God's got to give us the ability to fear Him and the ability to keep His commandments. Romans 3 and verse 20, it says this, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't come so that we obey it, so that we can make God happy and please Him and earn His favor. No, the law is there to expose the fact that you and I are sinners in desperate need of God's grace and mercy. But these are truly the revelations of God and His desires for His people, and we dare not think they are insignificant, because they are. Romans 3, verses 22 and following, it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, a propitiation, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. God's righteous wrath against us was satisfied by the work of Christ, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In order for us to be justified before God, the righteous wrath of God had to be borne by His Son, who became a sinless sacrifice for us on the cross, as He bore that penalty for our sin, so that He could be just in justifying you and I. Fearing God and having the desire to obey God is the fruit of gospel life and grace. I want to fear God. I want to obey God. That's the manifestation of God's grace in your life. If we're to live with delight on earth and for eternity, we must be empowered to fear the Lord and keep His commandments. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. We need help, don't we? If you and I are going to keep commandments, we're not going to do that unaided. We're going to need the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. He's the one who sustains us. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells in you and will be in you. Here we have the power of God in us to give us the ability to fear Him and walk in obedience. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What a blessing it is to believe in Christ and to be given power to obey God, to do what God wants, to understand His truth and to say, God, You give us the ability to know what the fullness of Christ means as it comes to obeying You. Verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will examine all actions and thoughts. Nothing escapes God's examination. Nothing. For those who lead godless and self-centered lives, every deed will be brought into judgment, and that judgment will be condemnation. For those who live Christ-centered and others-oriented lives, every deed will be brought into judgment. And what is that? That's our reward. That's the affirmation of God's grace as it manifests itself in you. That you're given the ability to do what God wants you to do for His glory, for His honor. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're all going to appear before Him. Praise be to God for the transformation that He's given us in Christ, so that we produce fruit in keeping with what God demands and what God wants. We're fortunate. We're blessed. By God's grace and mercy, we're able to fear God and keep His commandments, because it's the fruit of gospel hope and life in Christ. It was never the means of salvation. It was the way to show us how desperately we needed salvation. That's what it was in the Old Testament. It's what it is in the New Testament. So, how precious it is to know that we, as people, sinners, falling short of the glory of God, have been made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. How precious it is to know that the God who is an all-consuming fire, who stands against evil and selfishness and sinfulness like a flaming torch of consuming wrath, that we are now at peace with Him because what Jesus has done for us. And that's what we get to celebrate in communion, is that we've been made right with God because of what Christ has done. And do we need Him? We absolutely need Him. Do we need His grace, His hope, His mercy? Absolutely. Every day we need that. And we need fresh reminders of that reality, because we tend to drift, do we not? Our minds go astray. Our lives lead ourselves into these paths where we say, God, You've got to call us back. You've got to bring us back. And communion helps that. It helps us to remember Jesus, our devotion to Jesus. It helps us to remember our commitment to truth, that we need God's grace. We need God's mercy. And God wants you to understand He is there for you in this. And that's why this is a celebration for the people of God. This is why the table of the bread and the cup are for born-again believers, because we have received God's mercy. We have participated in this incredible gift of life through Jesus, and our hearts are refreshed again. We're called to examine ourselves, to examine our walk, examine who we are, what we've been doing, and we need to ask God for cleansing and forgiveness. We need God, focus our attention, rein us in again for Your honor, for Your glory. That's what communion is about. We need that. We need that refreshment. So, as we observe this table, I would ask you to consider these questions as an examination of your own heart. Considering the truths of Ecclesiastes, how do you think God wants you to reorient your perspective? One of the ways you could ask this question is, how can you be less self-centered and more Christ-centered? Because that's what gives meaning to life. How will you honor God by reading this book more thoughtfully and prayerfully? And if you're here today and you were convicted, you felt that conviction, I don't read, I don't really take the Word of God into my heart and life with any level of consistency, then you come before God and you say, I need You to change my heart. Give me a longing. Give me a desire. I want to spend time with you. I want to spend time in your word. This needs to be important to me, God. Help me. In what ways is it important for the truth of God's word to prod you? Well, do you tend to grow comfortable? Do you tend to become content in the way things are and just the natural way things happen? Well, sometimes you just need to experience a little discomfort through conviction, and you need to thank God for it. What examples can you give of strength and stability coming into your life through God's word? I hope and pray that all of us would be able to say, man, reading this passage really helped me. It really helped reinforce what God was doing in this situation. It's helped me as I've tried to assess what's going on around me. It's helped me process information. It's helped me to realize I need to stay away from these things. It's helped me I need to be engaged in these things. God's word is there. Can you thank God for it? Can you praise the Lord for what he's doing? And how is your reading and learning guided by the truth of God's word? How does this apply to the books you're reading? Not just the Bible, but the other stuff you read. How about the information you ingest on a day-to-day basis? How is the word of God helping you to have light and understanding in all of that? What about in the conversations you have? Are you consciously engaged in conversation with the thought, I'm guided by God's truth here? See, there's a giving and taking in the conversation. How's God honored in the things that we share and the things that we participate in? All of life before God. There's no divisions of secular and sacred. Everything before God for his glory. What about your entertainment? How is that assessed in your heart and life by biblical truth and righteousness? And finally, what is the evidence that the knowledge of divine judgment is causing you to fear and obey God? I think we should examine ourselves. I think we should take God very seriously. He takes sin very seriously, and so should we. And I think as a point of communion, let's not trifle with this. Our righteousness cost Jesus his life. So that you and I could rejoice before Almighty God that we've been cleansed and forgiven. And now, by his mercy and kindness, he calls us to renew that focus again. And we're not left to our own devices. You're not left here to say, well, suck it up, buttercup. Get in there. No, we're told by God. He's with us. This table is a manifestation of the presence of Jesus. He's with us as his people. Folks, this is not something to be taken lightly. This is a very serious thing, a manifestation of God's grace to help us as his people. Let's observe these things thoughtfully, prayerfully before God. Ask those who will distribute these elements to come forward as we prepare to participate in communion together. As God's people. Lord, we do bow before you. We bow our heads out of reverence for you, God. You are the great and mighty God, the creator God. All authority on heaven and earth belongs to you. God, what you desire, what you plan will be accomplished. Nothing will be thwarted. God, we come recognizing that we are your people. We are guided by your word, and we are thankful for that, Lord. We pray, God, that you would help us. Pray that you would help us to examine our lives, that we would be thoughtful of you, that we would understand the importance of living our life guided by the truths that you give us. God, we love them and we value them because Jesus has changed our hearts. He's given us forgiveness. Thank you, God, for your Spirit who gave us life and gives us power. Lord Jesus, as we come to this table, we want to thank you for coming to this earth to fulfill the purpose of the Father, that you would be that sinless sacrifice. Thank you for your obedience. We want to honor you. We want to revere you. We want to stand before you and acknowledge that we are your people. On this earth, Lord Jesus, for your purposes, for the glory of your name. So as we come together as the born-again people of God, I pray, Lord, you would help us to take this bread and to eat it in true appreciation for what you've done for us in Christ. Amen. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus has come. The Word became flesh. We've seen the glory of God through the work of Jesus Christ. How glorious, how amazing, how wonderful for what Christ has done. And he is with us. And he is there to equip us and help us. Let's eat this bread with thankfulness to the gift of God. God, as we prepare to drink this cup, we are called to remember Jesus. His life was poured out on the cross through the shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And our forgiveness comes through that blood that Jesus Christ spilled there that day on the cross. God, we're thankful that you were willing to appease your righteous wrath against us through the work of Jesus Christ, your own Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for being willing to come. The Spirit of God, we thank you that you illuminate that truth. You open our hearts to give us that reception. God, you fill our hearts with thankfulness and joy for what you've accomplished. And as we examine our lives, even now, in light of what we've received in fullness through the gift of salvation, we still find ourselves struggling. We still find ourselves sinful and selfish. And Lord, we need you to forgive us and cleanse us and sustain us. God, put us on a different path. Help us to repent, to turn, and to walk towards you consistently. God, I pray for those who are battling sin right now. I pray that you would be the victory that they need through the work of Jesus Christ. God, come, manifest your power in us, your people, to the glory of your name. Amen. As you take the cup, will you hold it and we can drink it together? And who am I that I should know? 1 John 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Thanks be to God that we have been declared righteous through the work of Jesus Christ, cleansed completely, totally. It's a done deal. We stand justified. But because we are human and we're still in the flesh and we've not yet been glorified, we still struggle and we still sin and we still have these battles with selfishness. We can confess our sin. You are here today. You've had these battles. You've had these struggles. God gives you victory in Christ Jesus. He gives you forgiveness, but he gives you the ability to have victory. That victory is yours. You are more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's drink with thankfulness for God's forgiving grace. And let's stand united in the presence of Christ to walk in victory.